The following message, the Sermon on the Mount, Part 4, is the 15th in the series titled, The Words of Jesus and the Synoptic Gospels. This message was taken from Matthew 5, verses 5 and 6, and was delivered on Sunday morning, October 21, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
So turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. In our study of the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels, we are in the midst of studying the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, chapters that are vital to our understanding what Jesus meant when he spoke of the gospel of the kingdom. We have begun our study with what is commonly called the Beatitudes. These verses, beginning in verse 3, running down to verse 12. In these verses, the Lord Jesus describes the circumstances and the conditions of blessedness. That is, of that condition which finds one under the favor of God, under the blessing of God. The conditions and circumstances described here, of course, very different from what the world thinks of these things, what the world thinks are the conditions of true happiness. Now, implied in every one of these Beatitudes, of course, is that for everyone who is blessed, there is a blesser. That is, there is someone who is conveying favor and conveying blessing, and of course, it is very evident on the very surface of this sermon that the one blessing is God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord and Master of the universe. Well, let's read together, beginning in verse 3 down through verse 12, and then we'll come to our text today. The Lord Jesus taught those present on this occasion, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I have suggested to you that there is a certain order in these Beatitudes. Our Lord doesn't simply lump together eight very disconnected sayings about the same general topic. There seems to be a flow and unfolding of a train of thought as he addressed these various issues before those present to hear him on this occasion. I have suggested to you that the first two Beatitudes have to do with the question of conviction of sin. That our Lord speaks of a persuasion in our own consciences, first concerning our poverty of spirit, and then concerning that which is our native state in view of our poverty of spirit. And then in the next two Beatitudes, he addresses the issue of conversion. In the next three, that of practical living, and then closes the section by speaking of the opposition of those who live in the light of the things that he has already been saying. We have seen in the opening Beatitudes that the first two deal again with the persuasion in the court of my own conscience of my culpability and my liability and my inability. And this is experienced in a sense of my poverty of spirit in view of the actual requirements of God and His holy law. And it is experienced, the second beatitude tells us, in terms of a deep, deep grief over these things. And therefore our Lord can say to us, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, where we find parallel statements, this is the opposite of having an unwarranted persuasion, of having a righteousness of my own. Whether that righteousness is conceived of as derived from my birth, or derived from some ritual, or derived from some personal adherence to God's law, indeed, this is the opposite. What our Lord commends as poverty of spirit is opposite to all of that. And it is opposite to the satisfaction that the self-righteous have in their own seeming righteousness. The Pharisee, as we now call all those who are satisfied with their own righteousness, the Pharisee regards himself as rich before God, and he rests satisfied in his presumed achievement. And in response to this kind of thinking, therefore Jesus very plainly, very pointedly says, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now Jesus, returning again to Matthew 5, now turns from what God's grace teaches us about poverty of spirit to address the issue of what we become in view of that persuasion of our poverty of spirit, but what we become by virtue of God's gracious work in conversion. Look with me to verses 5 and 6. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Produced by God's grace in those who are poor in spirit is a humility that leads to submissiveness to God and leads to a submissiveness to God's revealed will, and that further manifests itself in a yearning after that which it does not natively have, which is a true righteousness gained by obedience to the law of God. Jesus says that this submissiveness and this hunger also is the trait of those whom God blesses, that those who experience His favor will be marked by meekness of spirit and by hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake. That produced by the grace of God, the same grace of God that taught them poverty of spirit, the same grace of God that stirred up in their souls grief over the reality of their sin and its consequences, the same grace of God leads to submissiveness to God and to His revealed will, and it produces in the believer a hungering, our Lord says, and thirsting for righteousness. Now consider first, and we will take both Beatitudes together today, consider first what our Lord says in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The term translated meek, it is the Greek word praus, and there is a companion term that's used in the New Testament as well, prautes. But these terms, as they are used throughout the New Testament, have two related meanings. They first of all speak of gentleness or mildness, as opposed to hardness or harshness. And if you will turn with me to several passages, we can see this. First, in 1 Corinthians 4:21. At one level, this term, meek, simply means gentle or mild. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 21. Here the Apostle Paul, having issues with the brethren in Corinth concerning their attitudes and their behavior, things that are contrary to the gospel and contrary to the grace of God that they have received, he poses this question to them: what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? That is, to administer corrective discipline upon you. Shall I come to you with a rod, implying that his presence there would not be in tenderness, but in firmness and in severity? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit, and here's our word, of gentleness? How do you want me to deal with you? Well, much depends on how they respond to this letter. Paul is going to be coming among them, and will he come as their father in the faith to correct them for their sins, or will he come as a father with a different spirit, in gentleness, in love, and kindness as he deals with them? Well, we find, if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 6, another use of this term. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Here Paul instructs us how to deal with our erring brethren. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual," that is, you who are of such a frame in terms of your own walk that you can be a corrector of those who are in error, that you don't need correction yourself, but you're spiritually mature and walking with God, and have reason to believe that your ministry to this erring brother might be used of God for bringing him to repentance. Paul says, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Paul is saying, don't take a harsh and a hard attitude with this man. Don't treat him as a criminal. Don't put him in irons or beat him with a rod, but rather deal with him as you would be dealt with. Deal with him in gentleness and mildness, that you might, by your perspective and your behavior, might win his heart in this matter. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2, we find another use of this term where Paul speaks of that walking which is worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He says, with all lowliness, that is humility, and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. He is admonishing us not to treat one another with a harsh, disinterested spirit, not to treat one another in pride, not to treat one another in such a way as to imply that we do not, in fact, love one another. No, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing one another with love. Well, this term that our Lord uses in the Sermon on the Mount in a great many places has this idea of gentleness or mildness of spirit. But there are a couple of places in the New Testament where there is a related idea, an idea that comes out of the crucible of humility and comes out of the context of gentleness, or is a companion to gentleness, and that's the idea of submissiveness as opposed to insubmissiveness with reference to divinely instituted authority. And if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1 and then to 1 Peter 3, we can see this together. 1 James chapter 1. And verse 21. James is going to speak to the issue of being doers and not just hearers of the word. Now, one can be just a hearer of the word. That is, just be cognizant of what the word of God says, but not be a doer of it. To understand what one ought to be, but to not engage oneself energetically in being what the word says one ought to be. And so in this setting, James says, verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness and receive with meekness. Now there's our word. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he goes on to speak of doing the word, not just hearing the word, not being a forgetful hearer of the word. But here he says that we are to receive the word, not with gentleness, not with mildness of spirit, but with submissiveness. And indeed, we could translate the word at this place just that way. Receive with submissiveness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Now, if you turn over to 1 Peter 3, you will find another use of this word in a context, I think, where it is very patently the case that the term implies not just gentleness, but also the idea of submissiveness. Peter interprets the idea for us. And so 1 Peter chapter 3, in describing the adornment of a godly woman, that which ought to mark her and that which will make her beautiful in the eyes of her husband, he says, let her adornment be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty, and here's our word, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, there the idea of gentle certainly will fit. But I think it is taken up under the term quiet. And that Peter goes on then in verse 5 to describe what he means in this place by that word praus or prautes. He says, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Their gentleness is not in isolation from relationship, that relationship that God had put them as a wife, that they are to have as their adornment a submissive and a quiet spirit. Now, I think it is in this sense that our Lord uses this term in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go back with me to Matthew chapter 5, we can translate the third beatitude in this way. Blessed are the submissive, for theirs is the kingdom, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the submissive, for they shall inherit the earth. The submissiveness in view, of course, is a submitting to God, and it is a submitting to His will as it is made known to us in His Word, or his will as it is made known to us in his providence, but the submissiveness in view is to God. And it is the opposite of having a rebellious, insubordinate spirit. It is the opposite of having a will that is unwilling to defer to any Lord except itself. It is the opposite of having a stiff neck that will not bow before any, and concerning the Lord Jesus especially says, we will not have this man to reign over us. What our Lord commends on this occasion is submissiveness. The opposite of rebelliousness, the opposite of insubordination, the opposite of a stiff neck, and opposite of a rejection, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the best confirmation of that this is the right understanding of the term in this place comes from the Old Testament text from which Jesus derived this principle. And so if you will turn with me to Psalm 37. Here is a text in which we can trace not just the idea, but the very language that our Lord uses. It is a lengthy psalm, and I'll make no effort to read the entirety of it. But as I read verse 11, in its more immediate context, I want you to be asking yourself this question. When David here speaks of the meek inheriting the earth, is he commending the virtue of gentleness, or is he commending the virtue of submissiveness? Well, let's read the first 11 verses. David says, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Now notice the admonitions he gives. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. In Psalm 37, David is not speaking about gentleness, he is speaking about submissiveness. And his admonitions are to trust, they are to commit our way to the Lord, they are to rest in him, they are to cease from our own way, they are indeed to submit ourselves to him. And it's from this text that our Lord then derives the language for the third beatitude. So he is speaking in Matthew 3 of a submissive spirit. David's emphasis throughout is on submissiveness to God, and our Lord has not departed from that idea to introduce any other. Now it's interesting, at times you can look outside of the use that words have in the Bible and find that the terms have a rich history in the Greek world, and that's the case here. Xenophon used this term. Xenophon wrote an entire treatise on how to handle horses. And he used this term to describe a spirited horse that has been broken to the saddle. None of that horse's strength has been diminished, so that its meekness, its submissiveness, is not weakness. But what was different, what chiefly has changed, is that the horse's great strength is now under the command of his master. And so it is that one of the clearest marks of true conversion is when a man bows his knee before God and before his will, whether that will is made clear to him through the word or through his ruling and overruling providence. It's the very thing that we see in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ at Gethsemane. There we see in the character and in the behavior of God's Son when he was faced with his Father's wills and the greatest trial of his life, his response is, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done." That's meekness. And it is not by mistake that the Bible uses this term meek to refer to Moses, who was no weakling, and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a virtue that applied to the two great mediators of God's covenants, but especially to be seen in the Lord Jesus. Now, the question that this beatitude raises, I think, is self-evident. Have you and I been broken for the saddle? Using the language of the old Westerns, have we been saddle busted by God? Has a work of God's powerful converting grace subdued in you that rebellious, insubordinate, insubmissive spirit that marks all the sons and daughters of Adam? Has that happened to you? Or are you still like the wild horse who answers to no rein, who does as he pleases, goes as he pleases, submits himself to nothing but his own will? Have you been saddle busted by God? Has a work of God's powerful converting grace produced in you a willingness to live not by your own wisdom and not by your own devices, but in the wisdom and ways of your master? Does he now guide your choices? Does he now govern your aspirations? Does he now receive your service? The men of this world are marked by hard hearts and stiff necks. They are grasping. They are self-serving, but they will not get what they are after, because Jesus says, "It is not they, but the meek who shall inherit the earth." The men of this world are grasping and grabbing, trying as much as they can to set up their own kingdoms. And God says you cannot have it. It's not for you. The kingdom is for those who are submissive to me. Now, has God dealt with you in that way? Has he made you meek? Well, produced by grace in those who are poor in spirit is a humility that leads to submissiveness to God and to his revealed will. And this is one of the clearest marks of true conversion, brethren, and I would say that without it, no such work has ever taken place. But Jesus doesn't stop there. In the fourth beatitude, he teaches us that God's grace, his converting grace, also manifests itself in a yearning for what we do not natively possess. which is a true righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. In Luke's Gospel chapter 6, the same idea is expressed in these terms. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Now the hunger of which the Lord Jesus speaks in this fourth beatitude is deeply rooted in genuine poverty of spirit. This is the longing of men and women who, like Isaiah, having seen the holiness of the Lord, confess that they are a people of unclean lips and that they dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And the psalmist in Psalm 109 exemplifies this yearning, this hungering, this thirsting, this longing, this craving after true righteousness. Turn with me to Psalm 119, to the very beginning of the psalm. And consider how he speaks. He begins with a beatitude. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Now notice the man's hunger. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. The psalmist understands where the blessing of God may be had. God's blessing will not rest on the wicked. It will not rest on those who have no use for God and for his word and for his law. No, he says, blessed are the undefiled in their way, who walk in purity, who walk in the law of the Lord, who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole hearts. And even as their longing is for God, so their longing is for his precepts. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Oh, that I understood them all that I saw, all that was required, and oh, that I walked in them. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into your commandments. This is a man who is hungry and he is thirsty for righteousness. Farther along, verse 10, he says, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 20, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. And if you'll go to the end of the psalm, you'll find in verse 131, he says, I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is towards those who love your name. I love you, Lord. I long for your commandments. Here is a man who is hungry and thirsty for righteousness. He is not indifferent as to his walk. He is not indifferent as to his attitudes. He does not look upon the grace of God as an excuse for dismissing his remaining sin as inconsequential. But he longs in his soul. He weeps that he might have a true righteousness. The Christian by grace learns that he must look outside himself for the righteousness that will save. That is, we are taught very plainly in the Scripture, aren't we? That we are to look to the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, freely given to all who trust in Him. And so this longing of which the psalmist speaks, the longing of which the Lord Jesus speaks, is not a longing for a righteousness which will justify us before God. For that we look to God. For that we look to Christ. But resting in Christ's righteousness, as the righteousness by which we will be saved, the believer nonetheless hungers and thirsts for a righteousness in his own behavior that honors God, that is made up of keeping from the heart the word and the law of God. And brethren, that is a sign of true conversion. It is the fruit of true conversion. There is no such hunger and thirst in the soul of the unconverted. He has no taste for such things. He has no craving for such things. Jesus says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, what is a person like that going to look like? How are they going to behave themselves? Well, I suggest to you first that the person who hungers and thirsts for such righteousness, like the psalmist, will be eager to learn, and he will be teachable. He will be a student of God's word. He will be a student of his own heart and of his own sins. And where he sees God's will revealed to him, he will make haste to turn his feet into the paths of righteousness. In the course of his Christian life, his hunger and thirst for righteousness will not be diminished with the passing of the years, but it will be increased so that he ever yearns for it in greater measures and with deeper groans. No matter how much growth he has in walking with God, he yearns for more grace, he yearns for more holiness, he yearns for more uprightness of heart and conduct. He has tasted in some measure the wonder of the righteousness which Christ has put to his account, and he has known some of the sweetness of a holy walk in fellowship with his Lord. But he longs for a fullness of experience in these things, and so he longs for heaven, where he will behold his Savior in the plenitude of his righteousness, and where he will be like him in the fullness of his holiness. There is a yearning in the Christian's heart, if he has been the object of a true, thorough work of converting grace. There is a yearning in the heart for a righteousness that will honor God and a holiness that will be like his Savior's. Jesus says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. This is the blessing that Christ has promised. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, has there been such a work in your heart? Turning your heart away from rebellion against God to submission to Him. Has that taken place? Has there been a work that has taken away your sense of self-satisfaction with your character and conduct and is causing you to hunger and thirst for righteousness? And are you carrying that great work forward by the use of those means that God has given you to do so? has such a work taken place in you? Have you settled for all time the question of Christ's lordship over you? Has he become the Lord of your conscience and the master of your soul? Have you so bowed the knee to him that your rule is not my will, but thine be done? Are you meek? Then you will inherit the earth. This is the inheritance that God has for all who will bow their knees to him. And are you hungry and thirsty for real godliness to such an extent that you have set yourself by God's grace to seeking by every means that God has opened to you for an uprightness of character and an uprightness of walk that is making you teachable and energetic in mortifying your sins and vigorous in cultivating the virtues and actions of a godly character and walk? Is that going on within you even now? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Christ promises that you will be filled, and that his Father's favor and blessing will rest on you forever. My brethren, what a wondrous thing it is to be a Christian. What a blessed thing it is to be a Christian. Jesus said, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." But then he also said, "Woe to you who are full, you shall hunger." See, there is the other side to this beatitude. Perhaps you are satisfied with yourself. Perhaps you care nothing for the things that we've considered this morning. But dear friend, how quickly that sense of satisfaction, that sense of being filled will pass when the realities of eternity come upon you. You will not inherit the earth, but the Bible says you will be cast into outer darkness. You will not be filled, but you will be empty. And having cared nothing for hungering and thirsting for righteousness in this life, preferring the pleasures of sin for a season in the world to come, you will hunger and thirst for it. But then you cannot acquire it. You will be condemned to an eternal gnawing of conscience that can never be satisfied. You will long to have died the death of the righteous, but it will be too late. I urge you, my friends, to seek God while he may be found, and draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ while he will yet draw near to you. Don't wait until that day when men will seek him and not find him, and call upon him, he will not answer. Blessed are the submissive, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will inherit the earth, and they will be filled. And my brothers and sisters, if our Lord is describing you, what a glorious promise. The very thing that you long for above everything else. To be done with your remaining sin. Christ says you will be filled. And you will inherit with him the kingdom. Rejoice in these things, brethren. It is a wondrous thing to be a Christian. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. And we thank you for the words, especially of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we have taken in hand these two Beatitudes today, we pray, Father, that you would make these principles, that you would weave them into the very fabric of our lives, that you would make them precious to us, that we might indeed bow the knee before you. We pray, O Lord, that you would work in our souls a genuine hungering and thirsting after righteousness. All to the end, Lord, that we might honor you. For it is in your Son's name that we pray.